is taken from Isaiah chapter 6, and it's the verses 1 to 7, which you can find on page 571, I believe. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for." May the Lord bless his word to us. Should we come before him in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the children you have placed in this church. We thank you that you have put them here where they will learn of you and of the salvation you have won for them through Christ. We ask that you'd work in them, Lord, that they might understand it and put their trust in Christ as their Savior and Lord. We recognize that we too need your word like we need food and water. Without it, we are lost and weak. We cannot know you and are vulnerable to the devil's lies and temptations. And so we thank you for your word. We thank you for your spirit that reveals its truth to us. Teach us more of yourself this morning, that we may learn to praise and serve you more, that we might, in all things, bring glory to you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. The great theme of our passage this morning is the holiness of God. The things God says and do often seem mysterious and troubling to us. We do not understand how God can declare and do and command and forbid many of the things that he does. We naturally compare his dealings with man to our dealings with one another. And in so many places in the Bible and in our own lives, we are left confused or troubled or even doubting his goodness. The solution, the Bible reveals, is to see God's holiness, to truly recognize how God can say, "As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways." If we better understand what Scripture means when it calls God holy, we will better understand his words, his works, and our place before him. At the center of our passage this morning is the wondrous call of the seraphim. "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts." In Hebrew, the root word for holy means set apart or separated, and the context almost always renders the meaning set apart to God. And God used the law given to Moses to illustrate this to the people of Israel. So in the Old Testament, there are holy objects. The utensils in the temple were devoted to use and worship. They were made for that purpose and weren't to be used for anything else. There was a holy building. The temple was set apart for worship to God. And consequently, it could only be entered by holy people, those separated from the rest of Israel to be priests. The holy days on which the people would not do their normal work, but instead would rest and remember the Lord and all he had done for them. And finally, the people of Israel were a holy nation, chosen out of all the peoples on the earth to be God's means of revealing himself and his plan of salvation. So when it comes to God, we could say that God is holy means God is set apart to himself or set apart to his own glory. However, I think it will be more helpful to look at it from another angle. In Scripture, there are two broad ways in which God's holiness is seen, in his exalted majesty and in his moral perfection. The first, you could call his infinite otherness, the fact that in all his attributes and deeds, he is beyond comparison with any created thing. You could take, for example, a human magistrate might deal justly in all the cases that come before him, but he cannot decide all cases. And he's only just if he follows the standard or law beyond himself. If we're to follow his own system of justice, he would be a wicked judge. Whereas God both judges the whole world justly, and he himself is that standard, or that law, which determines what is just. And so in both ways, he is utterly beyond the finite judge. How that is possible is beyond our comprehension, but we see the truth of it demonstrated in all God's working in history as recorded by Scripture. In the Bible, we see God's majesty, holiness described in Exodus 15, verse 11, where it reads, "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders?" In 1 Samuel 2, verse 2, "There is none holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you. There is no rock like our God." In Isaiah 57, verse 15, "For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, and whose name is holy." And finally in Hosea 11, verse 9, "For I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst." Now, passage of Isaiah is first represented by the Lord being upon a throne, high and lifted up. The message here is God reigns, and he reigns above all. There is no power that ranks above him, and there is nothing that lies beyond his authority. And he is perfectly positioned to exercise that authority. He is not part of this world, or struggling on down here, biting his nails and wringing his hands when his plans don't seem to be going well. Rather, he is exalted above it and immovable. This image is added to with the train of his robe filled the temple. As part of a coronation, Her Majesty Queen Elizabeth wore the imperial state robe, which weighs 15 pounds and measures over 21 feet long. As she left Westminster Abbey, it had to be carried out behind her by six ladies in waiting. The picture here in Isaiah is of a great robe flowing all the way down from heaven into the temple and pushing up against the walls. To give a sense of the scale, the temple measured on the inside 30 feet by 90 feet. And there is a tremendous significance to this. It corrects a faulty conception held by many in Israel at the time, and indeed a similar one held by many in the church today. The Lord was indeed Israel's God. It was in Jerusalem where he dwelt in the temple. It was in Jerusalem, in that temple, where the hem of his robe fell. But the Lord was not confined to that temple. He was not only the God of Israel and of nothing else. As is demonstrated as later in Isaiah, he had complete control over even Assyria, the greatest empire of the day, and the bounds of the next, of Babylon, had already been ordained. The Lord was Israel's God, but his authority and power stretched far beyond. So what is Isaiah's response to seeing the Lord thus enthroned? Well, in verse 5, he cries out in despair. Why, we might ask? Well, we find the answer most clearly in his second aspect of God's holiness, that is, his moral perfection or ethical holiness. We can begin to illustrate the breadth of it by looking at the seraphim. They are sinless, offering perfect worship and perfect reverence in a way we never can in our fallen state. They are faultlessly obeying that moral standard and law. However, that standard is still outside them and beyond them. It is above them, as it is with us. God, on the other hand, does not just fulfill that standard of morality, but he is that standard. He is the basis of all right and wrong. You may have heard, or you yourself asked the question, is something good because God commands it, or does God command something because it is good? The answer simply is both. God's law flows forth from his being, and therefore his law is good, and therefore he requires it of all his moral creatures, men and angels. And this is what underlines the command in Leviticus 11, verse 44, repeated elsewhere, that we must be holy as I am holy. Tracking another image, we can see the great consequence for Isaiah and ourselves. We read that the house was filled with smoke. Smoke or a cloud are often associated with God's presence and might. In Revelation 15, verse 8, we read, "The sanctuary was filled with smoke from the glory of God and his power." In Exodus 19, verse 18, we read, "Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire." The image of God as fire is common throughout Scripture, both Old and New Testaments. In Hebrews 12, verse 29, we read, "Our God is a consuming fire." Here quoting Deuteronomy 4, verse 24. Elsewhere in Isaiah, the Lord visits judgment on his enemies with devouring fire. In 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 8, Paul writes that on the last day, Christ will be revealed in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance. Because God is the source of the perfect standard of moral goodness, and he is beyond and above all in power and authority, that standard is held against all things, and all things are judged accordingly. God in his holiness is fire that will pass over all things and all people, and only that which is pure and true to the standard will survive. Isaiah sees that he falls hopelessly short of God's standard. He is unholy, unclean, and not fit for God's presence. His cry, "Woe is me," is an expectation of God's imminent judgment against him. The word translated lost here is elsewhere rendered perished or destroyed or utterly cut off. And so upon seeing the awesome holiness of the Most High, Isaiah is overcome with fear for his soul. He sees the King of Kings and his absolute power and majesty. He sees the holiness and righteousness of his moral standard, and he sees that in that he sees the depth of his own sin, his rebellion against that standard, and the possibility of escape from it. And so as Isaiah saw the Lord Almighty enthroned in holiness, we read in Revelation that so shall the whole world, living and dead, on that day of judgment. And as Isaiah thought it was the end for him, so shall it be for all those who have not turned from their sins. For like Isaiah, you on your own are unclean, unfit to come into his presence. And the judgment for doing so, as one day the glory of the Lord will fill the whole earth, is death. So Isaiah's cry ought to be yours. He recognizes that there is nothing in himself that can redeem him. The fact that he is a member of God's chosen nation, which was the vain confidence of many of the Israelites, is no hope to him. So the question is to us, what are you trusting in to be able to stand before the Lord on that day? Is it that you think you're good enough? That you aren't as bad as those people? Because you said a prayer as a child? Or because you have some clever argument that will excuse you of your guilt before him? If you think any of these will stand before God, you do not understand him. And for that, there is no excuse. He has revealed himself in his words, in creation, and in your conscience. But if you do recognize this, if you know this to be true about yourself, you can rejoice in the Lord's response to unclean Isaiah's presence. We read, "Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hands a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for.'" You may well ask, what is happening here? So we begin with the clearest part, the glorious statement. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. You see here what was promised in chapter 1, that though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow, is true for Isaiah. He has been justified. He's been declared clean, not guilty, sinless, holy, and thereby able to stand before God without fear of judgment. So the question remains, how is this achieved? How can the Holy One call the unclean clean? For Isaiah is conferred through this coal, but this was not the practice in temple ritual. So from whence did this coal get its power? We see from the altar. What is the significance of this altar? Well, in the Old Testament regulations, it was where the animal slain for a sin or guilt offering would be offered up to God by burning. So was it the sacrifice of an animal that atoned for Isaiah's death? Well, no. We read in Hebrews 10, verse 4, that it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. These sacrifices were merely pointing onward to something greater. So what power did this altar have for Isaiah? We read in that same chapter of Hebrews, verse 10, "We have been sanctified, that is, made holy, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." So for Isaiah, the significance of that altar is that one day Christ would be offered up on it. It would be once for all. The Lord had already ordained it. Even in Isaiah's day, it was a certainty. Thereby God could say that all those with faith in him, from the beginning of creation to the day of judgment, would be made holy by it, their sins atoned for, and their guilt removed beyond the ends of the earth. Christ's sacrifice was effectual for all his people, and remains so for whoever calls upon his name. Today we have the full glory of this image. As we read in John chapter 12, verse 41, This figure whom Isaiah saw is in fact Christ, the second person of the Trinity, the one whom Isaiah saw enthroned in the heavens and surrounded by the seraphim calling holy, holy, holy. Is the same one who would be born a man, considered guilty of the sins of the world, put to death on the cross, and in that offered up on the altar, so that Isaiah and you and I could walk free. So that is the love of God, the crowning outworking of his glory and holiness, that he, the most holy and glorious one, would take on the punishment due to our unholiness, to make us holy, and able to stand in his presence and experience the boundless joy of his grace. So the question for us is, how are we to respond? Well, there are three applications from this passage I would like to present this morning. The first, taken from that passage in Hebrews we read earlier, instructs us that because God is a consuming fire, we must offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. This concept of reverence towards those that rank above us is one we've largely lost in today's society. And so I believe we must recapture it and preserve it. So the question is for us, what does it mean to be reverent? I think that here are three things which we could say that characterize it. First, it means to take and treat somebody seriously. With a superior, there is a rightful power behind them that you do not have. As with God, that power is infinite. He is not to be trifled with. So we must come before him in a manner that witnesses to that. Secondly, it means adopting a posture of quietness. When you approach him in public worship, in private prayer and study, you must do so recognizing that what he has to say to you matters more than what you have to say to him. And thirdly, it means being attentive. Imagine somebody in the company of the Queen who isn't paying attention when she turns to talk to them. As God's word is powerful and of greater importance than any other word, we should always be ready and eager to hear it as we read scripture and listen to it preached, and we should be fearful of twisting it to suit ourselves. The second application is this. If you are suffering under a consciousness of sin, you can take tremendous assurance from this passage. We read here that when Isaiah realized his sin, he was brought to a particular consciousness of it. He was a man of unclean lips, a sinful tongue, which James identifies as deathly serious. Yet it was through this consciousness of sin that God brought Isaiah to an understanding of his salvation. If you were in that position, the application is this: do not despair. If God was not willing and able to save you, he would not have brought you to this understanding. And as it is this same glorious and holy one who became the sacrifice to pay for our sins, then who can say that there is any sin from which his blood is not valuable enough to redeem you? The third and final application for this morning is this. God revealed himself in his holiness to Isaiah and others in order to commission them as his servants. You all as Christians have a greater revelation than any of the prophets. You know Christ crucified, the Son of God slain to atone for your sins. Therefore, you have the same calling, to make your lives holy to God by obeying his law, and submitting everything you do to him, and declaring him among the world the risen Lord and Saviour. But also we see you can do so in confidence, knowing that you go out in the name of the King who is majestic in holiness and reigning above all, to whom we say, to him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Well, before we come to the table in communion, let us respond to him in praise with the words,